I'm speaking, of course, this morning of the biblical doctrine of predestination. There are those this morning who believe that it is indeed a damnable doctrine. There are those who believe it is indeed the sweetest teaching in all the Word of God. I would suppose that after 2,000 years of church history, there may be no doctrine that has been so continuously, so controversially discussed as the biblical teaching concerning predestination. Now, there are many questions that arise whenever we talk about this issue. What is predestination? What does the Bible really say about it? Is it true that God knows everything that will happen before it happens? Is it true that God ordains whatsoever happens before it ever comes to pass? Is it true that God chooses some people for salvation? If that is true, is it also true that God chooses other people for damnation? And if that's true, wouldn't that really mean that evangelism is a useless exercise, since whoever's going to go to heaven is going to end up there, and whoever's going to be damned is going to end up there? So we really shouldn't worry about it one way or the other. Now, I can remember 20 years ago during my college and seminary days spending long hours debating this subject of election, predestination, and who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. I can remember spending hours arguing over what the Bible really teaches about this. The funny thing is, I've changed my mind since 20 years ago. And what I used to argue against then, I now believe. And what I thought was right, I now think was not really as right as I thought it was 20 years ago. I would, at the very beginning of this message, like to point out something to you. I don't expect you to believe what I am saying this morning just because I am saying it. Now, I think it's true that I did change my views over 20 years, probably because I was predestined to change my views, but I'm not telling you that you're predestined to believe everything I'm saying this morning. I would encourage you, if you disagree, that's fine. If you want to talk to me, write me a letter, that's fine. Or better, if you just want to go home and study the Bible on your own after I'm finished and see if what I am saying is true or not. Because that's really the important thing, is what does the Bible really say? Remember the Bereans, who were more noble because they went home to search the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was really true. So I encourage you this morning, as you listen to what I'm saying, don't just uncritically accept it because I'm giving it to you. I want you to listen with your ears and with your heart and your mind, and then go back to the Word of God and see if it's really true or not. However, there is one point that I think is totally non-controversial. That is that the Bible does teach the doctrine of predestination. You cannot possibly get away from that because the Word itself is in the New Testament. I know there are times when the Bible talks about predestination as it refers to Jesus Christ, but I'm not even thinking of that. There are some passages in the Bible that use the word predestination, and they apply it to believers, to you and to me. I'm thinking of Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That's Romans 8:29. Then Ephesians 1:7. Or verse 5, which says, in love, He, God, predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:11. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. So, whatever else you want to say this morning, I don't think anybody can say that predestination is unbiblical because it's in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, we must believe it. It must be true. Our only question this morning is, if it's in the Bible, and it is, what does it mean? How should we understand it? How does it apply to us? And how do we adjust our lives to the truth of what God says in it? Now, I think maybe the place to really begin would be by giving you a working definition. A working definition. And there are a lot of them, but I'm going to give you the one from the Westminster Confession of Faith, paraphrased. This was the Presbyterian Reformed Confession of Faith, written in the year 1644 or thereabouts, and it has been, for centuries, the standard definition of predestination against which all the other theological controversy has raged. It's sort of the standard. That's the definition that says that predestination means that God, according to His wisdom and by His own power and according to His own plan, ordains whatsoever comes to pass. That God, in His wisdom, ordains whatsoever comes to pass, including the election of some to salvation. Without, however, there are two qualifiers in their definition, without, however, making God the author of sin, and without abridging the free will or free choice that all human beings possess. That's a great definition because in one way it sounds like they're having to, they're trying to have their cake and eat it too. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, yet He's not the author of sin, yet that doesn't abridge the free will of man. Let me give you another definition, sort of a simpler way of looking at it. To predestinate, take that word and pull it apart. Pre means before. Destination refers to where you're going, okay? It's where you're going to end up. To predestinate something is to determine beforehand where it's going to end up, okay? It's to say before you ever start the trip, this is where you're going to go. Let's say you take a package to the post office, all right? And you put a person's name on it. And you give it to the person, but you don't put an address down there. What's going to happen if you don't put an address on there? You're going to tell them, well, send this wherever you want. It doesn't make any difference to me. They're not going to do anything with it. But let's say you put a name, you put a street address, and it says San Francisco, California. When you write the word San Francisco, California, you have predestinated that package. Meaning, it better end up in San Francisco. It better not end up in Kansas City or New Orleans or Boston or 7 years from now in somebody's backyard. That it better go from Oak Park, it better go to San Francisco, and it better not stop anywhere along the way. To predestinate something is to take it and to determine where it's going to end up at the end. All right, then what is the biblical doctrine of predestination? It is that doctrine which teaches us that God does indeed choose in advance those who will be saved, and He determines in advance that having chosen them for salvation, they will one day end up in heaven. That is what I believe the Bible actually teaches. Having said that, I don't want you to feel that you have to believe it just because I stood up here and said it. You can go home and look at the Bible for yourself and see exactly what the Bible really does teach. Now, having said all of that, the real question is, what does the Bible say about predestination? What does it mean? And how does predestination work in with human free will? How do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? Well, that brings us to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 29. Romans 9, verses 19 through 29. Now, in order for us to understand this, these verses, in some ways, are the hardest verses Paul ever wrote. Okay? Some ways they're the very hardest thing that Paul ever wrote. They're very difficult in some ways to understand. And yet, the basic teaching, in my opinion, if the details are hard, but the basic teaching is not hard to grasp. It will help us to understand this, that Paul in Romans 9 is dealing with a question. It's the mystery of Jewish unbelief. Paul was writing from a broken heart. He was not discussing a controversial doctrine, as I am today. He was not discussing something that the theologians love to write about and seminary students love to argue about ad infinitum, ad nauseum, hour on end. That's not what Paul was doing. Paul was trying to wrestle with one question. If Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, if He really is the Son of David and Son of Abraham, if Jesus really was raised in a Jewish home of Jewish parents, raised in the Jewish law, if He really was raised in what we would call Orthodox Judaism, if Jesus really was the Jewish Messiah, why is it true that so many of His people in that day and in this day have not accepted Him as Lord and Savior? That's a mystery. Paul was not arguing theology here. He was wrestling with the question, why is it that my friends and loved ones have said no to Jesus and not yes? That makes it very personal this morning. I mean, that really brings it out of airy speculation down where we live. Why is it that some of the people we love the most and have prayed for the longest still say no to Jesus week after week, year after year, day after day, and month after month? Why is it that even though we pray and weep, some of our friends say no when we're begging them to say yes? That is the mystery behind the other mystery. We can argue speculatively about predestination, but this is where it gets personal. Why is it this morning that so many of our friends still want to go to hell, even though we've begged them to go to heaven with us? So then this morning, predestination. From Romans chapter 9, the question, what does the Bible teach? What does it mean? And how do you reconcile predestination and the free will of man? Paul gives us three answers to those questions in these verses. Answer number one is this. If you're going to understand predestination, you've got to understand that God has the right to do as He wills. He's God. He has the right to do what He wants. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists His will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what His form say to Him who formed it? Why did you make me this way? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble uses and some for common use? Boy, this is a passage that just seems to fly in the face of late 20th century American thinking. You know, Francis Schaeffer was right when he said that the ultimate American values these days are personal peace and affluence, and everything in the church and out of the church is justified by the simple statement, I just want to be happy. And you can do anything you want. You can break any promise you want. You can get out of any marriage you don't like just by saying, I just want to be happy. And against all that man-centered thinking and against the me-ism of this day, which puts me, myself, and I at the very center of the universe, stands Almighty God. And Paul who says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Nobody talks back to Him. You understand, don't you? He's talking about the potter who takes the lump of clay and he puts it on the wheel and the wheel begins to spin. And as he watches it with his careful fingers, he begins to shape it, shape the lump into something, and out of the lump begins to come a vase or begins to come a plate or becomes a piece of earthenware, and he touches it right here and an indentation forms, and he touches it like this and a beautiful intricate design is formed, and from the skillful hands of the potter with the clay may come something of incredible value, like a Ming vase, something worth tens of thousands of dollars. But that same hand working with the same lump of clay can make not an expensive vase, but can make a common, ordinary ceramic coffee cup. You know, we like to think today that God is obligated to treat everybody the same. No statement is more obviously false than that statement. No statement is more obviously untrue than the statement that God is obligated to treat everybody the same. He's always just. He's always fair. Everybody always gets exactly what they deserve. But God is not obligated to treat you the same way He treats me. Not obligated to treat me the same way He treats anybody else. Just look around us this morning. Look at the vast differences in this room. We're young, we're old, we're rich, we're poor, we're married, we're single. We're black, we're white, we're Asian, we're Hispanic. Some of us have lots of intelligence. Some of us don't. Some of us are very outgoing. Some of us are very quiet. Some of us have musical gifts. Others have gifts with their hands to put things together. Just look in this room. Just look at the differences in us. That's not just as a result of the fall. God, even in this room, doesn't treat all of us the same way, or gift all of us the same way, or give us all the same advantages or disadvantages in the great game of life. God doesn't do that. So it's obviously untrue to say that God is obligated to treat everybody the same. And what Paul is saying to us here is, if He's God, you can't talk back to Him. Whereas James Weldon Johnson said, your arms are too short to box with God. Nobody has the right to say to God, you blew it when you made me. Number one, He didn't blow it. And number two, even if He did, He's not taking any complaints from you. That's Paul's number one answer. And it's an answer that goes against the grain of the late 20th century, where we want our freedom to speak back to authority. If He's God, nobody talks back to Him. God has the right to do what He wants. That's a sobering truth. Answer number two, God delays His punishment to some in order to show mercy to others. And I confess these verses are strange, but I still think they're true. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience, underline that phrase, great patience, God has great patience, even with sinners, the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction. What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy? Underline that phrase. You have objects of wrath prepared for destruction. Objects of His mercy. He's talking about people here whom He prepared in advance for glory. Even us whom He called not only from the Jews but also from the Gentiles. Oh boy, if the first point frustrates you, the second one will really humble you down into the dust. Because again, this almost sounds un-American to us. Because we've been taught that the Bible says that all men are created equal. That's in the Declaration of Independence. That's not necessarily found in the pages of God's Word. It's true, we're all created in the image of God. It's true that we all have value and significance to God. But there, the real differences between people become evident. We aren't all the same as we stand before God. And in fact, Paul here divides all humanity into two groups. Objects of wrath prepared for destruction, and objects of mercy prepared beforehand for glory that they shall receive. These are the believers. These are those who are born again. These are those who are not. And when you see that phrase, objects of wrath, you're tempted to think of some people who are so evil they are fit only for hell. We all know people like that, or we've met or read about people like that. We think when we read this about people who are so evil, so wicked, so bad, that literally they would pollute heaven if they went there. That they're so terrible, they're so bent on sin, the only place they could go is to hell. And in that category, you might put somebody like Hitler, or maybe you'd put this guy John Wayne Gacy, and all the other serial killers and madmen and dope pushers and all the rest around. But wait a minute, that's not what Paul's talking about when he says objects of wrath. He's not talking about some minute portion of the human race. What he's really talking about is the whole human race. Apart from God's grace, we are all objects of wrath. Apart from God's grace, we are all destined to destruction. Apart from the touch of God's grace, we will all perish in hell forever. The miracle is that anybody goes to heaven. Because if we understand the truth about human sin, we're all in the same boat. You, and me, and Hitler, and John Wayne Gacy, and every other evildoer, by nature, we're all the same. Oh, maybe they have sinned in a worse way, and I'll agree to that. Maybe they sinned in a more public way, and I'll agree to that. Maybe their crimes are more egregious, but when they stand before God and we stand before God, apart from His grace, we all stand there the same, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I want to make a difference here, however. I want to make a very important point. A very important point. A very important point. Do I believe that God predestines believers to go to heaven? Yes, I do. Do I believe that God predestines other people to go to hell? No, I don't. I believe this, that everybody who goes to hell will go to hell by their own choice. Their own choice. They will make the decision. They will live their life. They will end up there. And that will be exactly what they deserve. As Griffith Thomas put it, men prepare themselves for hell. God alone can prepare men for heaven. There is a big difference. But notice what he says here. Even that doesn't get down to the total bottom of what this passage is saying, because it is saying that our God is merciful and our God is patient, and that He will not punish sinners immediately because He is waiting for some to come to faith and repentance. Brothers and sisters, if you don't hear anything else I've said, or if I've just confused you this morning, then let me say this very clearly, that our God does not delight in punishing the wicked. Our God is not happy when anybody goes to hell. What does the Bible say? But God is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9, and you just join that up with Romans 9, 20, 23, and 24. What are those verses saying? They're saying that our God is patiently waiting for men and for women and for boys and girls to come to Jesus Christ. And one reason He doesn't punish the wicked any more than He does is because He is giving them more time to say yes to Jesus. I know the story of a man for whom others had prayed for a long, long time. They had prayed and prayed and prayed for this man to come to Jesus Christ. And a friend witnessed to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, I like that, but I want to think about it. Give me a week. And in 1 week, I will say yes to Jesus Christ. But I've got to think about his death and his resurrection. And a week went by. And he came back to see his friend. His friend shared the gospel with him. And the man said, all right, I'm ready to pray the prayer. He bowed his head, closed his eyes, prayed the prayer. And he opened his heart to Jesus. And when the prayer was over, his first words were, I feel like an incredible burden has been lifted off my shoulders. Now, who's behind that? By the way, that happened here at Calvary Memorial Church last Wednesday night. That's a true story. Who's behind that amazing story? God is. God is. God is. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And he waits patiently this morning for you who've never said yes to Jesus. He's waited and waited and he's waiting this morning. He's not punishing you the way he could to give you more time to say yes to Jesus. There's yet a third truth here. That is that God is determined to show mercy to both Jews and Gentiles. And if you read those verses, verses 25 through 29, those are Old Testament quotations. And really, the reason that's in there is to answer the, maybe the number two or number three objection against predestination. People hear this teaching and they think, well, Pastor, what you're really saying is not only does God choose some people, but really he only chooses like, five or ten people, the people he really wants and the people he really likes, and he's going to take them to heaven and everybody else is going to go to hell. And you know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that when the end comes, when we finally all get to heaven, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we're going to see some there from every tribe and tongue and nation and kindred, Jews and Gentiles, Americans and Africans and Malaysians and Chinese and Romanians and Bulgarians and Bolivians and Indonesians and Australians, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every kindred. What that means is, if you want to be saved this morning, you can be saved this morning. If you're rich, you can be saved. If you're poor, you can be saved. Male or female, you can be saved this morning. If you're hungry for Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter who you are or where you've been. God has opened up the door of salvation. And all he's asking is for you to respond with an RSVP. The door is open and it's labeled on the top. Whosoever will may come. And if you are willing, you can say yes to Jesus Christ. The doctrine of predestination simply tells us that when it comes to salvation, God has the first move. That's what it means. Salvation doesn't start with you. It starts with God. And you say, I found the Lord. Right, but he found you first. You say, I sought the Lord. Right, but he was seeking you first. You say, I was running toward him. Right, but he was running after you while you were running away from him. That's what predestination tells us. That the door of salvation is open. And whosoever will may come. And anybody who wants to this morning can be saved if you will simply open your heart to Jesus Christ. Let me give you four quick implications of this truth and then we're done. Number one, this doctrine is true because it is biblical. It's true because it's biblical. The word is mentioned. The truth is mentioned. Hey, I understand. The word predestination is not mentioned in Romans 9, verses 19 through 39. It is mentioned back in Romans 8, 29, which is just a few verses before. But somebody may say, Pastor Ray, number one, I didn't understand it when I came in here. And I really don't understand it now. You ought to be up here trying to preach this sermon. I had a man after the first service, Gus Himwall, great man of God, Dr. Himwall, walked out of the service and he shook my hand and he said, Pastor, he said, I've been trying for 60 years to understand that and I'm still trying to understand it. Well, if it's taken him 60 years, we ought not to be surprised that this great truth, which encompasses Almighty God's eternal purposes, is much greater than our small minds. I'm suggesting to you this morning That we ought to believe what the Bible says, whether we fully understand it or not. Take predestination and put it right in there in the same drawer where you put the Trinity. You don't fully understand that either. Yet the Bible clearly teaches it. So number one, this doctrine is true because it is biblical. Number two, this doctrine humbles us because it exalts God as the author of our salvation. This probably is the gut level objection to predestination because it really brings us down to where we belong, which is in the dust. Nobody likes to be in the dust. But the truth is, when you humble yourself, then God can begin to lift you up. As long as you are building yourself up, God's got to pull you down. But whenever you get face down on the floor before Almighty God, you're in the right position for salvation to begin. Wait a minute. A couple of illustrations here. Okay? Over here is God's sovereignty and predestination. It's true, period. It is true. Over here is free will of mankind, the free choice that you've got. You can say yes or no to Jesus. Those two things appear to be completely opposite. Well, somebody said it's like standing on a railroad track. You look off into the distance, and what seems to be separated here, as you look into the distance, as those two rails come toward the horizon, they begin to, in your vision, they begin to come together. That's helped me a great deal. To understand that God's sovereignty is one rail of salvation and free choice is the other. And as we stand, they appear to be separate and opposed. But as we look off toward eternity, what to us is separate and opposed comes together in perfect harmony in the plan and mind and heart of God. Do you truly have free choice? Yes, you do. Is God sovereign? Yes, He is. Is predestination true? Yes, it is. Will you go to hell because you're predestined to go to hell? No, you won't. The only reason you'll go to hell is because you have chosen to go there. And somebody said it this way. Let's imagine the gate of heaven. And let's imagine an archway. Here, there's a pearly gates, okay? There's an archway. As you're walking in from the outside into heaven, you see written in stone into the pearl there, you see, whosoever will may come. You walk through the gate and you turn around and on the backside of the arch, the other phrase from Scripture, chosen before the foundation of the world. Both true. Both must be believed. And I want to say this to you. If you're worried about this at all, if you want to be saved this morning, you can be. Do what that man did last Wednesday night. Open your heart to Jesus Christ. Don't worry about predestination. Worry about Jesus. He's the issue. He's the one. He's the one you got to come to grips with. Don't worry about predestination. All that teaches us is that God's in control. He's number one. It all starts with Him. Finishes with Him too. What you've got to deal with is your relationship to Jesus Christ. And if you want to be saved, you can be. And listen to this. Anybody who wants to be saved can be by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Which means they were predestined. Okay, that's the biblical teaching. But you still have to do it. And if you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ, you won't go to heaven, even if you were predestined in the beginning. Because God doesn't send people to heaven because they're predestined. He opens heaven to anybody who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you think those kind of thoughts too long, you'll go crazy. All right, you'll just go crazy. But it doesn't matter. It's still true, all right? So the issue for you this morning is not predestination. It's Jesus. Put your faith in Him and your destiny is secure. Two other things and I'm done. This doctrine, I've already said this, this doctrine preserves human freedom because each person must still personally respond to Jesus Christ. You still got to respond. Final thing I want to say, then we're going to sing. This doctrine gives us hope. Because it teaches us that our future is absolutely secure. If God starts it, if God continues it, if God completes it, and we're involved in it, then our future is secure. You know, I just kind of made that up, but I liked it. I want to say that again. If God started it, if He continues it, if He finishes it, and if we're involved in it, our future is secure. We're okay. If salvation's of the Lord from beginning to end, and we're involved in salvation, our future is okay. The reason I am exercised about that this morning, thinking about that this week, some of you know that on Wednesday nights we have prayer for healing in the chapel, 8:15. Some of you have come for prayer and for anointing with oil. And we've laid our hands on people in this congregation and prayed for healing. This week, Mabel Sheck came for prayer for healing. Many of you won't know Mabel, but I asked her, I said, Mabel, how long have you been a part of this congregation? She said, oh, more than 50 years. Going back to the early 40s, Mabel's about 77 years old. As full of life and energy and spunk as anybody in this room right now. What a courageous woman. Recently diagnosed with lymphoma, cancer of the lymph glands. Just found out it's spread throughout her body. She came for prayer. And I confess to you, when she came in, I was a little worried because I think we were all worried about how she was going to be doing. You always worry how people are going to be in a moment like that. She came in and we talked to her and we said, Mabel, are you scared? She was so sweet. Oh, she just said, oh no, like the thought was absurd. Oh no, I'm not scared because I know the Lord will take care of me. And a sweet thing happened. About 25 of us gathered around and we reached out our hands and laid them on Mabel, anointed her with oil. We prayed for God to set her free from the cancer and asked Him to release His healing power in her life. I think we were all crying when it was over. I went home and I just couldn't get it out of my mind what she had said. Most people would be scared to death. Concerned, I think she is, but not scared. How do you explain somebody cancer throughout their body, not scared? As I thought about it, there's only one answer. Many years ago, Mabel Sheck met up with Jesus Christ. She made a promise to Him, and He made a promise to her. She promised Jesus that she would trust Him no matter what. And He promised her that He would take care of her no matter what. For all these years, Mabel's been keeping her promise. She's been trusting Jesus no matter what. And now she's discovering in a new way, all over again, that Jesus is taking care of her no matter what. And that's why you can face cancer and not be afraid. If you know Jesus Christ, there's nothing to fear. All you have to do is take your life and put it in the hands of Jesus Christ. And He will take care of you. All you have to do, take your hand and put it in the hand of Jesus. And He'll see you through. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. If you're worried, if you feel fearful, if you're wondering what the future holds, put your life in the hands of Jesus Christ, and your future will be secure. Amen.